Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for being with us here today. Hey, Bert, Chrissy, Laura, good to see you guys. To everybody at home, thank you so much for tuning in. To everybody here, thank you so much for being with us in person to worship today. I was just thinking on my way over here that in this time of just kind of chaos and uncertainty and fear, how wonderful it is that we have this gift of being able to gather together and remind ourselves that the future, though it's uncertain in that we don't know what's coming in this life, we've got a God, we've got a Savior, a King who does know what's coming in this life and who has us and is able to meet us where we are and minister to us and help us. And we have a hope beyond the grave, beyond this life, that we can look forward to, that this life is not all that there is. So Southeast City Church is all about Jesus, making Jesus known. And so you're going to hear a lot about Jesus today throughout this service. We're going to sing about him, preach about him, pray to him, remember him in communion. So we're all about Jesus. And the reason we're about Jesus is because we believe he is the hope of the world. And right now, we desperately need hope. So it's great to be able to gather around a sure and certain hope together. So again, thank you so much for being with us. All right, so we are continuing on with our series in the Apostles' Creed. Again, if you are just joining us late at home, the slides are linked in the comments section, so feel free to open up that slideshow and follow along with us. I'm just going to read the Apostles' Creed as I do every week, and then we'll get into this week's Declaration of Truth. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we've looked at several things in our series thus far on the Apostles' Creed. Here's kind of a recap of what we've learned. We've learned that there is a God, that God is Trinitarian in nature. So there's one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those distinct persons is fully and completely God. And there's one God. So we've seen the Trinity briefly. We talked about God the Father, who's the creator of the cosmos, everything that we see and everything that we don't see, the physical, material realm, as well as the spiritual realm. God the Father made us in his image so that we could have a relationship with him. So God is transcendent and all-powerful, yet at the same time wants to be intimate with us, is deeply loving, refers to himself as Father and us as his children, created us to have a relationship with him, but we rejected him and rebelled against him. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that Jesus Christ is the God-man, so he is the eternally self-existing Son of God, equal with the Father, of the same essence, nature, substance as the Father. He is the one through whom God the Father created everything, and over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God added to himself humanity, and he was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God did not start that day, but the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, did. Through the miraculous conception, Jesus has become two natures, irreversibly, permanently united in one person, human and divine. Jesus is fully and completely human, but unlike us, he lived a sinless life. And so this sinless God-man is able to show us who God is able to show us how to live, is able to empathize with us, understands what it's like to be us, and is able to save us from our sins, and indeed is the only one who can save us from our sins. So that's what we've looked at over the last 3 weeks. It's a lot of content, and tonight's a lot of content as well, and so I'm just going to say up front, I will not deal with anything in the Apostles' Creed to everyone's satisfaction. There will still be so much to say about every single topic, and it gives me great joy to know that we will probably preach on these things again. But I'm doing my best to get the main things that we need to know across in each of these. So today we're talking about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his descent to hell or to the place of the dead, which is probably the most controversial part of the English translation of the Apostles' Creed. And I know you're all dying to know what I'm going to say about it. So we'll get there in a moment, but we're going to start with Jesus's crucifixion. We often talk about the cross of Christ, Jesus's death, as being where we were saved or where salvation happened. But actually, everything about Jesus's time on earth is necessary for our salvation. His incarnation, God becoming man, his sinless life, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and descent, but also his resurrection. All of these things are necessary for our salvation. And we'll talk about that today and next week when we look more specifically at the resurrection. My question today is, or my questions today are, what is it that we need to be saved from? And how does Jesus' crucifixion and his descent save us? What is it that we need to be saved from, and how does Jesus dying brutally on a Roman cross and then his descent to death, how do these things save us? Because when you look at the cross, it looks like a place of defeat, and yet the Bible tells us it's a place of victory and rescue and deliverance. How is that? And when you look at the Apostles' Creed, it just gives us the facts. Jesus suffered, died, was buried, went to hell. It just gives us the facts. It doesn't tell us the meaning or the significance of these things. So what does Jesus' death accomplish? That's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the meat of it. Father, thank you so much for this chance to come together like this. And Father, I pray that you would guide us through today's content. And God, I pray that we would hear what we need to hear. I pray that there would be something in this sermon for every single individual listening or watching. And Father, I pray that that thing we need to hear, we wouldn't be able to miss it. And we wouldn't lose it. As soon as we hear it, it wouldn't be gone. It would embed itself in us and change us in the ways that we need to be changed. So God, a lot is going to be said today, but make sure that everybody hears what they need to hear. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So we've already talked a fair amount, at least a little bit, in every sermon about how Jesus has saved us and what needs to be done for us to be saved. So this is going to be a little bit of a recap, the answer to the first question. What is it that we need to be saved from? When we looked at God as a Trinitarian being, we talked about how God has been a loving community since forever. He has been eternally a loving community. The Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Holy Spirit loving the Father and the Son. God has been this community of infinite love and joy and satisfaction and pleasure. And God created us to join in on that. God created us to experience the joy and the love and the satisfaction and the happiness that he has within himself. God is the perfect source of love, joy, and happiness. And he created us to find all of these things in him. Now, the right response, the response that we should have had to all of this, the response that Adam and Eve at least initially had, and the response that we all should have, is one of standing in awe of God. Standing in awe of this one who is the perfect source of all of these wonderful, beautiful, amazing things. We should have stood in awe of him. We should have glorified him. We should have loved him ultimately and unreservedly. We should have devoted our lives to him and unconditionally served him. We should have built our lives on him. By that I mean we should have built our meaning and our purpose on his revealed will for our lives. We should have built our identity on who he says we are rather than what other people say we are. We should have built our lives on him, and we should have lived lives of ceaseless thanksgiving to him. That's how we should have responded. That's how things should have been between us and God. And if we had done those things, we would have entered into all of the love and joy and happiness that God is. We would have been blessed, and God would have been blessed for us enjoying him. But Paul says that what Adam and Eve did and what every single human being has done since is we have not done those things, but rather we exchanged the glory of God for images, the truth for a lie, and we worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In other words, we turned our backs on God as the source of these things, and we've tried to find ultimate joy and satisfaction and happiness in the things of this life, in finite things that can't satisfy us and can't fill us up. And yet we do this, and we constantly come up short, and yet we continue to believe the lie that ultimate satisfaction is in the world and in things, in money and power and intimacy and possessions and fame and the applause of these people, the applause of those people, job promotions, right? We continue to believe that ultimate joy is in those things, and we keep coming up short. And Paul describes us as falling short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of what we were created for. We've fallen short of who we were created to be, and the whole creation as a result has fallen short of what it was supposed to be. And rather than experiencing peace, we experience turmoil and conflict. And rather than experiencing harmony, we experience disharmony. We have disconnected ourselves from God, and therefore disconnected ourselves from the source of joy and life and light and peace. Disconnection from God is both our state and it is what our rebellion deserves. We deserve to spend forever disconnected from God. That is our situation. And we are destined to spend eternity disconnected from God. And there's absolutely nothing we're told that we can do to remedy this situation. Nothing we can do to bridge the chasm between us and God. There isn't enough good things we can do. We can't change ourselves, alter ourselves. We can't break free from the patterns of sin that are in our lives. We're slaves to sin. We're helpless and we're hopeless. And we're without God in the world. And this is what we need to be saved from. Eternal disconnection, fallenness, brokenness in ourselves. Our cosmos needs to be saved from fallenness and brokenness. And that's what Jesus, the God-man, came to do. Now, how does his crucifixion fix this stuff? How does his crucifixion save us? Well, I could explain it. But there's actually a story in the Gospels that really tells you everything that you need to know. And so I'm just going to read this story, and then, yeah, I'll talk about it a bit. I can't entirely avoid explaining. But here's the story. It's from Mark 15, 6 to 15, although it's in some of the other Gospel accounts as well. This is just before Jesus' crucifixion. He's on trial, so to speak. At the festival, it was Pilate's custom to release for the people a prisoner they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. So Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what has he done wrong?" But they shouted, "Crucify him all the more." Then, willing to gratify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, flogging, it's not necessary for much detail to be in the Gospels, because the Gospels were written to an audience that understands what flogging, scourging is. We don't know what that is, but to be flogged, to be scourged, was essentially to be whipped with a whip that had rocks and bone and glass embedded in it, so it shredded people's backs. And a lot of times people actually died during the scourging before they ever made it to the crucifixion itself. When we read this story, it's this beautiful little story that gets tucked in there, and yet it explains exactly what the cross and the crucifixion is all about. We're introduced very briefly to this character, this person named Barabbas. And Barabbas is a rebel. Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas deserves to die. Barabbas deserves to be executed. He deserves that judgment. And then we have Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death. And yet what happens in this story? Barabbas is released. Barabbas goes free, and Jesus, who doesn't deserve to die, dies on the cross instead. Barabbas essentially got treated the way that Jesus deserved to be treated, and Jesus got treated the way that Barabbas deserved to be treated. And that's really what the crucifixion, the cross, is all about. Now, we don't deserve crucifixion, but our penalty is that we deserve, as I was saying, that eternal disconnection from God. We deserve everlasting God forsakenness. The Bible uses all kinds of different language to talk about this. We deserve to be cast out, cut off. We deserve to be exiled, right? We deserve to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, never to return. There's all kinds of language for this, but the idea being that what we have inherited and what we deserve as fallen, broken, rebellious human beings is to be forsaken by God for forever. That's what you and I deserve. That's how you and I should be treated. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, he said these incredible, incredible words. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross, in those dark hours that he was on the cross, he experienced the God-forsakenness that you and I deserve. What we deserve, Jesus endured it on the cross. I don't know about you, but I've always wondered why Jesus needed to be scourged and why Jesus needed to be crucified. If God-forsakenness is what I deserve, why did Jesus need to go through all of the physical trials and death by crucifixion? Right? He could have died any number of ways. Why did it have to be that way? And I think the cross dramatizes really well what was happening in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. Disconnection is hell. God-forsakenness is hell. That's what hell is. I believe that hell is a real place, but I believe that what's experienced there is disconnection. And what Jesus went through on the cross was hell. And the excruciating agony of the crucifixion, it made tangible for us the hell that Jesus suffered internally and spiritually. Jesus suffered in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute. And he did it gladly, and he did it willingly. He wanted to suffer for us in our place. Paul puts it like this. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our sin, our rebellion on himself and suffered what we deserve in our place so that we could be forgiven and we could go free. And we could be made right with God. We could be reconnected to the God we'd been disconnected from. And we could experience his love and his blessing, what we were created for. This is how Jesus' crucifixion saves us. And it had to be Jesus. Why did it have to be Jesus? Well, for many reasons, but I'll give you three. The only person who could die for the sins of the world is someone who didn't need to suffer for their own sins. I can't stand in for you because I need someone to stand in for me. I can't be like, I'm going to stand in for all of Tyler's stuff. Sorry, Tyler, it's random, I assure you. I can't be like, I'm going to stand in for all his stuff because there's stuff that I've got. There's a judgment that I deserve, and so I can't stand in for somebody else's judgment. So the only person that could stand in is somebody who doesn't need to be judged, someone who's perfect and righteous and unblemished and sinless, and that's Jesus. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived, a life of perfect obedience, a beautiful life. The person who needed to stand in for us also needed to be somebody who was simultaneously human and so able to represent humanity, able to stand in for us. They had to be simultaneously human and God, because only God can endure, stand up under the eternal forsakenness that all of humanity deserves. And only God can absorb all of that up into himself and obliterate it. In a matter of hours, only the infinite God can do that. So our Savior needed to be sinless. Our Savior needed to be somebody who is simultaneously God and man. And so Jesus is the sinless God-man. And so he's the only one who can die for us. He's the only one who can save us. And he has saved us. On the cross, Jesus didn't just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus also, just before he died, said, it is finished. Hell has been endured for whoever comes to me. Done is the work that saves. Paul, again, in Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no hell. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Jesus took it for us, and through him is freedom and forgiveness and new life. That's one of the things Jesus did on the cross. There's so much more that could be said, but we'll stop there. Here's the thing, not stop there entirely. There's more to the sermon. Sorry, shouldn't have done that to you. It'd be way too early to stop now. All right? Jesus didn't just go through hell for us on the cross. He also had to die and he had to descend. So when Jesus said, it is finished, he still died. Right? And then there's somewhere that he went, and it was necessary for him to do all of that. All of that is part of our salvation as well. So why did he have to die and why did he have to descend? And where did he descend to? Right, so the English Apostles' Creed tells us that he descended to hell. That's what's in many translations. Now, like I said, this is the most controversial statement in the Creed, but it's actually, believe it or not, kind of needlessly controversial. The Greek version of the Apostles' Creed, so the original, now stay with me, I'm nerding out here. All right, the Greek original reads that he descended at Inferos, which translates to, he descended to the dead. The later Latin translation of the Greek says that he descended at inferna. Inferna is the Latin word from which we get our word infernal, which today indicates to us torment. So many English translations end up translating the phrase, he descended to hell. And we take that to mean that Jesus went to a place of torment, that he went to where the devil and his demons and all of the wicked and unrighteous are, and he was tortured and suffered for 3 more days before he rose from the dead. When we read it, that's what immediately we think, but that's not what the original writers of the creed intended. That's not what the Greek writers intended. That's not actually what the Latin translators intended. In medieval times, inferos, the dead, and inferna, infernal, were synonymous. And they simply meant the place of the dead. And it's come to mean for us hell, but that's not what was meant by the original writers. So we very much have a lost in translation issue here. Jesus didn't go to the literal place hell,
But he died, was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. Now the question is, that I have, maybe you don't have it, but I have it. The question is, what is this place of the dead? Did Jesus just simply cease to exist for 3 days? Did he enter into nothingness for 3 days, a kind of soul sleep for 3 days? What is the place of the dead? At the time of Jesus, what was commonly believed by the Jewish people was that there is an afterlife. There is an intermediate state between when you die and the general resurrection of all of humanity at the end of history. And this intermediate state, they called it Sheol in the Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. And it was believed to be divided into 3 different compartments. There was a compartment for the righteous, for people who were right with God, and that compartment was referred to as Abraham's side, or in the older translations, like King James, Abraham's bosom. That's really weird. I died and went to Abraham's bosom. I don't know if I want to go there. All right? but you had Abraham's side, also known as paradise. And then there was a second compartment, Gehenna. And that was where the unrighteous dead, those who weren't right with God, that's where they went. And then there was a third compartment called Tartarus. And that place was reserved for the imprisoned rebellious angels or spirits. These compartments were seen as holding places until the general resurrection of the dead at the end of history, at which time the temporary judgment place upon its inhabitants would become final and eternal. So each of these compartments was kind of a holding place until the resurrection at the end, and you spent eternity either blissfully with God or separated from God. Jesus seems to affirm these beliefs in his story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? That can be found in Luke 16. Is it a parable? Is it a real story? We don't really know, but this is what Jesus says in the story. He says, one day the poor man died, so there was a poor man that lived outside. Well, Lazarus is the poor man, and he lived outside the rich man's house. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now Lazarus is righteous, he's right with God, so he ends up at Abraham's side. The rich man is not right with God, and so it says he ended up in torment in Hades. And he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Now when we talk about judgment a little more in the coming weeks, I'm going to talk about how I don't think hell is a place of literal flames and fire and darkness. These are metaphors, these are images. We'll get to that. But he says, I'm in agony down here. And Abraham said, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. So for Jesus, death doesn't result in a cessation of existence. It doesn't result in a kind of unconscious soul sleep. There is somewhere that our souls go. And where you end up depends on where you're at with God, right? If you're righteous, if you're right with God, then you, like paradise, go to a paradisaical state. If you're not right with God, then you end up in a place of torment. And as Jesus teaches here, there's this great chasm between the two. You can't cross from one to the other. Those who are in Gehenna can't enter into paradise, and those that are in paradise can't enter into Gehenna. Their states are fixed until the judgment at the last day, where it becomes their eternal state. So here's the thing. Last week, we talked about how Jesus is fully human. So the eternally self-existing Son of God added to himself humanity. And I said this, Jesus not only had a human body, but he also had a human mind, he had a human will, he had a human consciousness, and he had a human soul. So when we say that Jesus descended to the dead or to the place of the dead, we mean by that that when he died bodily on the cross and was buried, his soul went to Hades, specifically to the righteous compartment to Abraham's side. And this is reflected in Jesus saying to the thief on the cross. Many of you might know the story of Jesus being crucified between two thieves. One of the thieves mocks Jesus. The other thief turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, you know that I deserve this. You don't deserve this." And basically throws himself on Jesus' mercy and says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus' response to him is, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus doesn't rise bodily from the dead for another 3 days, but he fully expects that the minute he draws his last breath, he's going to enter into paradise. And he assures this thief, "The minute you draw your last breath, because you've believed in me, you're right with God, and so you'll be in paradise with me." So Jesus, what do we learn from this? Jesus, as a man, he went through death as every human being before him had done. He experienced the fullness of human death. But there's something else here. Another common belief amongst many of the Jewish people at Jesus' time was that Abraham's side, paradise, while it was a blissful, wonderful state, wasn't heaven. It wasn't the throne room of God, where God dwells and God's glory radiates unhindered. It wasn't that place. It was a beautiful place, but it wasn't the place where God lives, where God dwells. So the souls of the righteous before Jesus, they didn't enter into the presence of God when they died. For them, entering into the presence of God, that was a future event. That was something that they were waiting for, eagerly anticipating. And Jesus is the fulfillment of their anticipation. Many of the early Christians taught and believed that Jesus opened up heaven through his death and through his resurrection. I recognize that this is not universally held. Many people would see Abraham's side, paradise, as heaven. The righteous have always gone to heaven. But many of the early Christians believed that actually before Jesus, they didn't go to heaven. Jesus had to die, descend, rise to open heaven. And now everyone who believes in Jesus goes to be in the presence of God. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, "When he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Paul's saying Jesus died, Jesus descended, and then Jesus ascended. And he says when Jesus rose and ascended, he took a whole bunch of captives with him. And it's like, well, who are these captives? And a lot of people would interpret this passage to mean the captives are people who died in the Lord before Jesus. So the saints from the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, people who had been made right with God through believing in someday the Messiah's coming, right? Those people that are at Abraham's side, Jesus, when he died and descended, went to Abraham's side and released them. And when he rose and ascended, he took those people with him. What does all of this mean? Jesus' descent was not just to experience the fullness of death. It was not just to set the stage for the resurrection, but it was to release the saints from paradise to take them to heaven. I think personally this is a plausible belief. I think this is a plausible interpretation of several scriptures. And if indeed this is the case, then Jesus' descent, what was it all about? Well, it was about many things, but one of the most significant things it was about, Jesus descended to transform paradise. He descended to transform paradise. Death is now, because of Jesus, and for those who are in Jesus, it's no longer an entrance into a waiting room in which you anticipate someday being with God, but rather death takes us instantly and immediately into the very presence of God. We escape this world with all of its suffering and all of its pain, and we go to be where God lives and where God's glory radiates unhindered. instantly. You draw your last breath, and you don't go to a place where you wait for that. You go to be with God right away. We can say, if we're in Christ with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I love that phrase. Paul's like, as long as I'm living on the earth and drawing breath, I live for Jesus. My life is all about Jesus. But if I die, it's not loss, it's gain. Because when I die, I go to be with Jesus. The one I've lived for, I get to see him face to face, and I get to touch him, and I get to live with him. And that's beautiful language. When we think of heaven, oh man, I could talk about heaven forever, but don't worry, I won't. When we think about heaven, right, we often are given this image of a place where we're all a bunch of fat babies with little wings sitting around on clouds playing harps. And of course, who in the world would want to go there? Why would I want to revert to a fat baby? I don't really know why I would want that. And also, the wings are far too small. Like, a child of that size with wings that small can't actually get anywhere. So clearly, you're just stationary. You're living a sedentary life on a fluffy cloud and playing a harp, which, I don't know, isn't really the instrument of my choice. I mean, if that's heaven, it doesn't sound overly exciting. But that's not how heaven is described to us by Jesus and the apostles. Heaven's all about relationship. The one who's the source of love and joy and happiness, we spend eternity in his presence. We spend eternity with him. It's about relationship. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And this is where I want to end off. The poet John Dryden, he says this: death in itself is nothing, but we fear to be we know not what and we know not where. Death is really scary for many because there's no certainty about what lies beyond the grave. Right? Secularism, the idea of the imminent frame, there's nothing but the material. We would be told that death is just part of the life cycle and there's no existence, there's no consciousness, there's no afterlife after death. But here's the thing, it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that there's nothing beyond the grave. And I would argue that in light of Jesus' resurrection, it actually takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there's something after this. And I think we all intuitively know that there's something after this, and we have to suppress it and convince ourselves sometimes that there's not, but we know that there is, or at least there might be. I mean, it's a pretty risky thing to say there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no judgment. That's a risky, risky thing, because no one can, of course, prove that those things don't exist. Here's the thing. Jesus, the God-man who rose from the dead, he tells us that there can be certainty about what happens after death. Jesus says this to his disciples in John 14. He says, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the place, the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says there is an afterlife. There is something after all of this. He says there's a loving God who has this beautiful heaven, and Jesus wants us to be there with him. And I love what Thomas says, how do we get there? And Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way you get there is through me." Jesus on the cross, through his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his descent, he endured the hell, the judgment that I deserve in my place, and he opened up heaven for me. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. But Jesus took my hell and opened up heaven for me. And Jesus says, if you give your life to me, I'll go to prepare a place for you in heaven. And when you die, I'll come and get you, and I'll take you to be there with me. And you will be with me forever and with God. Jesus promises us this. Jesus has accomplished what gives us this. The resurrection proves this. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. There's a lot there. And normally I would give you something to reflect on, but I felt the Lord saying to me, just pause at the end of the sermon and let people do whatever it is they need to do with the Lord. And so I'll just give you a couple of moments to reflect on what you've heard, do whatever you need to do with God, and then I'll lead us into communion. Just going to read a few verses from Matthew's account of the crucifixion to take us into communion together. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads, and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son." Jesus went through this willingly for us. Let's take our wafer and take our cup. This bread represents Jesus' body broken on the cross for us so that we could live with God forever. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice represents Jesus' blood shed on that Roman cross for us so that we could live forever with God. Let's take this in remembrance of Jesus. I'll give you a few moments to thank and celebrate Jesus privately in your heart or with those that are around you if they're in your bubble.